It's approximately 8 years ago. I was an associate pastor in Iowa, and I went and visited one of the members of the church. He was a man in his 60s, and I went into his home and sat down, and he made a pot of coffee, and we talked for about an hour. And over the course of the previous few months, we developed a little bit of rapport, so this is the first time I was able to visit with him. And as we talked, inevitably, the conversation turned to his children, and especially one son. And he was confident that his son was a believer. He said, you know, Romans 10, he called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And I asked, well, what church does he go to? He said, well, he doesn't go to church right now. Well, what church is he a member of? Well, he's not really a member of a church. Well, what does he do with his time? And he told me of different activities. And he also expressed his disappointment in some unfortunate choices that he had made. It seemed like the only time he ever spent with other believers was with his own family. He didn't associate with the people of God. He didn't fellowship with them. He didn't come to church and hear the preaching of God's word. None of these things were in his life or seemed to be important. But his father was sure that he was saved. He remembered back when he was like a young kid or teenager, went off to a camp, and because of what happened there, he was confident that he loved the Lord and he called upon the Lord to be saved. What do you think? What would you say to this man? Should he have that great assurance that his son is saved? Is there an element of obedience? Not obedience to be saved, but that obedience would follow? How do we show love to God? Do we show love by calling upon His name once and not really following Him or doing much afterwards and just living our own lives? Or is there an element where we show love by obedience? So if you were to talk to that man, what would you say? Would you say, yep, I think you're right. He called upon the name of the Lord at that time and place, and even though his life's not the best afterwards, he doesn't want to do with the people of God, then I think he's still saved. Or would that be a red flag to you that there's something wrong? Maybe he didn't really know what it meant to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, friends, we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of John. If you remember, Jesus is among his disciples, except for Judas, who left to go betray him. It's the night before his crucifixion. And he's giving him his last words, his last instructions before he goes to the cross, dies. 3 days later, he will be raised, but soon enough, he will ascend to heaven, and he will no longer be there. So he's preparing them for what's to come. And in the section that we're going to look at today, he will ask, and we will answer this question, what are the marks of a true disciple? What are the signs of a real Christian? If you would, please open your Bibles to John chapter 14, and we will look at verses 15 through 24. John 14, verses 15 through 24. Our first of two points, or two marks, will come from verses 15 through 20. Let me read them. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. The first mark of a true disciple is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The first sign of a real Christian is the abiding of the Holy Ghost. Now, 2 weeks ago, when I preached the previous passage, we talked about how Jesus is in the flesh, and there were three reasons: because he displays the glory of the Father, he helps followers do good works, and he hears his disciples' prayer. And that's where we left off in verse 14, where people twist this wrongly and say, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And people will say, well, give me a Ferrari or give me $1 million. Or I mean, they completely twist it. And that's why it picks up in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That your prayers will be in keeping with what God has commanded. You won't ask for things from a malicious, self-centered, covetous nature, but you will ask prayers in keeping with God's will, God's character, God's desires. That is what is important. Now, verse 15, we'll get into more detail because later in our second mark, because he expands upon it starting in verse 21. So let's continue in verse 16 on this theme of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. So Jesus is going to go away physically. In his body, he's going to ascend to heaven. When he goes away, he will not leave his people as orphans. He will not leave us without any help. He's going to grant a helper. He's going to ask the Father to give this helper. Your Bibles may say counselor, comforter, advocate. Really, there's no English word which fulfills the semantic range of this Greek word. That's why it can be translated differently. But he's going to give us the helper. And this is the Holy Spirit, that he goes away, that will have the helper who will indwell in us. Which also means that the Holy Spirit is God too. We have one God, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So let's talk about why the Holy Spirit is God. There are four reasons. First, the Bible says the Holy Spirit is divine. In Acts 5, verses 3 and 4, with Ananias and Sapphira, we get this. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? And here's the key phrase. You have not lied to man, but to God. In verse 3, it says you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And now it says that you lied to God. So it's equating God with the Holy Spirit. Also, second, the Holy Spirit is omniscient, meaning the Holy Spirit knows everything. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, it says, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Now, friends, how deep are the depths of God? Is there a limit to the depths of God? Remember, God is infinite. God knows all things. When we are in glory, we'll be there 10 million years, and we won't know everything there is to be known about God. Why? Because God is infinite. There is not an end to the knowledge to be known about God. So if the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, then the Spirit would have to be infinite, would have to be God to be able to search the infinite God. Right? So the Spirit knows everything. Third, the Spirit is everywhere. He is omnipresent. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 and 6, talking about spiritual gifts being distributed among the people of God. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So if the Holy Spirit distributes these gifts to the people of God, and He empowers all of them, are all the people of God in one location simultaneously at this in the same moment? No. So if the people of God, if there are people in Argentina, China, Taiwan, Afghanistan, France, United States, North Korea, South Korea, all the other countries, maybe there's someone, an astronaut in outer space. The Holy Spirit would have to be everywhere to empower all those believers to have spiritual gifts. He couldn't just be in one location. So the Spirit is omnipresent. And finally, we see that in the Bible, it equates the Holy Spirit with God. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 14. This is the Trinity. the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, so Jesus, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There you have the Son, the Father, and the Spirit, the triune God, tripersonal, but one God. So we see that the Holy Spirit is God. That's why when Jesus says, I will give you a helper, he's not giving us someone that's less than God. He is giving us the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, who is God, who's omnipresent, omniscient, divine, who's equal, who has all the power that Jesus has. Now, not all the people say that. Do you know that there are some Muslims who look at verse 16 and they say the helper is not the Holy Spirit? The helper is Muhammad. They say that Jesus has sent us Muhammad. Now, how do they get this? Well, first, they come with a presupposition that the scriptures are corrupted, so they are skeptics. Second, they argue that the Greek word paraclete or paraklos, which is helper or advocate, was actually put in there. And there was a different Greek word previously that's parakletos, which means the exalted or honored one. So they're saying it used to say exalted or honored one, but someone switched it and now it says helper or advocate. So this is why they argue it. Well, there are two problems. Problem number one, there are no textual proofs that this has been changed. There are no manuscripts that can show this. Problem number two, it says that the Holy Spirit later will dwell in his people. So if this is Muhammad, that means Muhammad would have to dwell in his people. Well, Muhammad is dead, so how does Muhammad dwell in his people? So just even based upon the context, it doesn't logically play out. No, this is not Muhammad. This is the very Spirit of God that has been promised and sent to us. Let's move on to verse 17. Now we get more about who this Spirit is. It is the Spirit of truth. This is the description. It's not a spirit that lies. It's not a spirit that deceives. But the Holy Spirit being good, being of the truth, being the one who points us to the way, the truth, and the life is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to point us to the truth of Jesus Christ, of Him being the incarnate Son who came and died for sinners and was raised 3 days later, in whom all who call upon His name, who are born again, will be saved forever and ever. And all who do not will be damned. That is the truth that He is showing us. And it's the Holy Spirit who worked through the apostles and others to produce the Bible. It says in 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So, this is not just man's words, this is the Holy Spirit working. That's why it's inerrant, infallible. That's why it's the Word of God. The Scriptures are the trustworthy means in which the Holy Spirit works. He works by convicting us of our sin. He works by illuminating our minds to what the Scriptures have to say. Now, this runs in great contrast to what many Christian books are saying today, which is this assumption that God speaks to us audibly or through impressions, and that there's this new revelation. Recently, I received the Christian Book Distributors magazine, and it had a blurb on the book by Sarah Young called Jesus Calling. Listen to the blurb that described the book. Now, an easy-to-read 13-point type, this is the large print edition, by the way, is your quiet time with God like a monologue of prayer requests? Sarah's used to be, until she began waiting on God to receive and record His messages. Written from Jesus' point of view and featuring new scripture excerpts, her best-selling devotional will help you hear the Spirit's voice. What's wrong with that? The problem is it's implying that God is giving new revelation that should be tacked on at the end of Revelation of that book. But how do we hear the Spirit's voice? Open the Bible. Now, we have commentaries, we have teachers who explain what these words mean, the background, but they are not saying, I have the words, I have new words. They're explaining the words we already have. It's a major difference. Even the teacher Beth Moore, who unfortunately is not reputable, had a quote when she was preaching. She said, what God began to say to me about 5 years ago, and I'm telling you, it is in me on such a trek with Him that my head is still whirling over it. He began to say to me, I'm going to say something right now, Beth. And boy, you write this one down, and you say it as often as I give you utterance to say it. My bride is paralyzed by unbelief. My bride is paralyzed by unbelief. And he said, starting with you, amen. Because we can do a lot of finger pointing around here about why revival is not happening here and there. Let me tell you something. Revival will always happen with faith. End quote. What's the problem with that? She's saying God is giving her new direct revelation, and now she is to tell people of it. That denies the sufficiency of Scripture. That is saying that the canon is not closed. That is dangerous. So, as you know, there are many people, well, there's the bookstore in town that's closing, and unfortunately, there might be 5, maybe 10 books that are good, and most of the other ones will veer towards this direction. Be careful not to go there to think you get good deals, when in fact, it may be poison for your theological soul. We have to be careful, friends. The Word of God contains the Spirit of Truth's voice. This is where we go to. We don't go to someone who says, I have this impression, or God told me, or God said to me. No, 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 no. God speaks through His Word. That's when we pray to God. When we hear from God, we hear from Him through the Word. Now we can say, oh, I read this that I should love my brethren. And the Spirit, through reading that word, convicts me and brings to mind times I haven't loved the brethren. And then I repent of that and change. But I don't say God doesn't write on the wall, God doesn't speak audibly, or God doesn't do these things. He speaks through His Word. Now why is it that some people don't listen to the Bible? Why do non-Christians not obey it? It's because they do not know Him. They are spiritually blind. The Word of God, the Spirit of Truth, He works in us who are believers, but He also does work upon those who are not Christians. He convicts them. John 16:8, which we'll get to, it says that He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Those who convict, who He draws and brings to salvation, they will then be given the Spirit to indwell in them. Those who He convicts but doesn't bring to salvation, their hearts will be hardened even more, and they will not accept, they will not submit to, they will not love the Word of God and the truth that is found here. But the disciples do and will have it. Let's go back to verse 17. It says here, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Now that last sentence, there is a textual variant, and depending upon how you look at it, I think it's best, based upon context, to take it as being a future situation. So right now, they don't have the full indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The reason why, because in John 16:7, He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you. So He's saying, I must go for the Helper to come. So if we were to take this that the Helper was already in them, then it doesn't reconcile with verse 7. So I think based upon that textual variant, we should take it as a future. That these disciples, once Jesus goes away, every disciple will have the Holy Spirit indwell in them. And that came to its climax in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And that we, even today, have the Spirit of God living in us. guiding us, illuminating our hearts and minds to the Word of God, convicting us of our sin, working in us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And all this is because Jesus sent the Holy Spirit for us. It shows His love. Verses 18 through 20 shows His expression of love. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Friends, He will not leave us as orphans. Your earthly father may have died. You may feel alone. You may feel abandoned, but that's not true. Your feelings are not accurate. You have the Holy Spirit, the living God, who's omniscient, who's omnipresent, who's all-powerful, who is equal in the Godhead with the Father and the Son, indwelling in you. You are the very temple of God. There are no longer any temples that we set up in which we go. You are the temple. And we, when we gather together as God's people, we are people who have the temple of God, and the temples are coming together, and we're different stones that are being built upon one another. And that's why when we gather together, we should just show and display the glory of God in our lives. Verse 18, we do have to ask the question, when will He come? What does this mean? He says, "I will come to you." Well, there are three options. One, He could be talking about the second coming, which hasn't happened yet. Second, He could say, "I'm going to come to you, but through the Spirit." When the Spirit indwells in you, it's as if I'm coming to you. Or third, which I think is best, is that He's referring to the resurrection. That after the resurrection, after I die, after I am raised, I will come to you. I think it's best because in verse 19, He talks about His resurrection. He says, "Because I live, you also will live." It seems natural to go and see that. That He's talking about the resurrection. He continues to make the application to those disciples. Remember when I said earlier in the Gospel of John that I am the resurrection and life. That is still true. If you believe in me, if you trust in me, though you may die, you will live. You will die once, but be born again twice. Whereas those who reject me will die twice and only be born once. They will be born naturally, they'll die at the end of their life, and they'll die spiritually by being sent to hell forever and ever. Whereas you will be born again twice. You'll be born once physically. You'll be born again spiritually. You'll die physically, but you will reign forever and ever with Christ and not die spiritually. But the world will not know Him. Why will they not know Him? Well, when He dies and He's raised, Jesus, His public ministry is not there anymore. People will see Him as disciples, but He will stay in the backdrop. So the world will not have an opportunity. They will not see. They won't know. They won't experience Christ with their physical senses. From there on out, they will hear the good news from His disciples. And then when the New Testament's written, they will read it and know it. Now let's go to verse 20. It says, "In that day you will know me, and I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." What we see here is another option, in that day. What day? Well, I think it could be two options. One, it could be Pentecost and the giving of the Spirit, or it could be the resurrection of Christ, which I think is the more natural answer, since we've been looking at the resurrection in verse 19. That on that day, when Christ is raised, then they see and know and understand that Jesus is the Son of God, that He has all power and authority and dominion, that He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and that what He said is true and is right. And that because of that, He is in the Father, so there's that beauty of the Trinity, but He's in us, and we are in Him. That by grace, by faith, we are united to Christ spiritually, and we have union with Christ. And this is all because of His love for us, that we are not left as orphans. Charles Spurgeon, who I like to read about, in 1866, he was approached by a woman named Mrs. Hilliard. She was the wife of an Anglican clergyman and had £20,000 that she wanted to donate. Now, £20,000 today is That's pretty much a year's salary for the average person. So think what it was 150 years ago. It was an enormous amount of money. She wanted to give this money away to do some great cause. And she had read in The Sword and the Trowel, which was Spurgeon's magazine, about doing more work for those who were orphans and who needed care for. And then at the same time that she was wanting to do this, at the prayer meeting that they had every Monday night at the tabernacle where Spurgeon ministered, one of the men was moved to say, "Lord, would you give us a new work? We have so many people, we have so much and resources, move us to do a new work." About that time, Mrs. Hilliard wrote to Charles Spurgeon and said, "I would like to donate £20,000 to start an orphanage." Well, he received the letter and he thought that she made a typo. So when he talked to her, he said, "I saw in the letter that you'd like to donate £200 to the orphanage." She goes, "Did I say 200? I meant 20,000. And she said, "No, you're right. You said 20,000, but I thought for sure it wasn't that much. It was too much to say that you donate." Imagine someone came to us and said, "We'd like to donate $20 million to start an orphanage." We'd say, "Wait a minute. You put too many zeros there." And guess what happened? God started this orphanage. And they raised funds to build buildings. The kids lived with other families in the orphanage. Spurgeon would go there and minister and talk to them. And he became almost like their dad in some ways. They loved him and he loved them. And they would do Christmas there with Susanna and others, his wife. And he showed love and care. And this all started with this lady to give money to help. Well, if that shows love and care, think of you, brethren, who have been shown love and care for by your Heavenly Father, by Jesus Christ, by having the Holy Spirit indwell in you. The Spirit of the living God. You are not alone. You are not by yourself. You are not left to your own devices. You are not abandoned. You have not been given up. Your Heavenly Father has not said, "You're just on your own, figure it out." You have been given the Holy Spirit of God. So remember the love of Christ for you. And that is one of the marks of a true believer, is that you just don't have this knowledge, but the Spirit is in you. The Spirit has transformed you, and the Spirit is showing His work in you by the change of life. It may be gradual, it may be dramatic in some ways, but you will bear fruit. That is the mark of a true believer, is that you have the Spirit and you love the Spirit who indwells in you. Now, the second mark is this. The second mark of a true disciple is obedience to Christ's commandments. The second sign of a real Christian is conformity to Jesus' orders. Let's look at verses 21 through 24. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So verse 21a is piggybacking off of that theme entered with verse 15. And that is this: love is more than words. If you want to show love for somebody, if you want to show love for Jesus Christ, it comes through obedience. It's not just grasping the commandments of God, but it's obeying them. Now, this isn't perfect obedience. This isn't perfection. This isn't doing everything all the time. It's a lifestyle of obedience. We see this theme found in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 13 say, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep his commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good." Friends, imagine you have parents and you have a son who's 7 or 8 years old and you say, all right, you need to go and Jimmy, take out the garbage. Jimmy's like, no, I don't want to do that. But I love you. Jimmy, you need to clean your room. No, I really don't want to do that. But I love you. Jimmy, you need to wash the dishes. No, I really don't like, I don't want to do that. But I love you. Is Jimmy showing love? Absolutely not. Showing disobedience, rebellion. Why? Because he's not obeying his parents and showing it out. Let's a more extreme example. Imagine you have a man and his wife, and he says, I love you. He gives him presents, gifts, but he slaps her across the face all the time and hits her and beats on her. Would that be a sign of love? But I love you. No. He's talking, but his actions show more. Or even in another example, people like sports. Imagine having a Kansas City Chiefs jersey and saying, well, I love the Chiefs. I love the Chiefs. And you say, well, name a player. Oh, I don't follow the team. How'd they do last year? Oh, I don't know. How many Super Bowl championships have they won? I don't know. Who's the coach? I don't know. What do you know? Well, I just have a Chiefs jersey. I like it. Are you really a fan? Are you a follower? No, you're a phony. It's the same way with this. He is speaking to those people who say, I love God, I want God, I want to follow Him, I want to obey Him. And then you look at their life and it's rank disobedience to His will, His purpose, and His ways. Rebellion that stinks. We can pray, we can sing, we can raise our hands and close our eyes and lift them high up. But if you're out there living like the world in rebellion against God, breaking all of His rules, you are a hypocrite. You do not love God. Your love is hypocrisy. In fact, your actions show that you hate God. Now, we need to be careful here when it says in verse 21, in that day you will know me, that I'm in the Father, and you in me, and verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. This is not a prescription to be a Christian. You do not do God's commandments as an act of love in order to become a Christian. This is descriptive. In the Bible, there are certain passages that describe believers, and there are other passages that prescribe what we are to do to become believers. Earlier in John 3:16, it gives the prescription to become a believer. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So salvation is through Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone. We do nothing. We do not do good works to earn it, to merit it, to remove our stains of sin. But if we've been born again and transformed, then this describes that born-again believer. Everyone who's been born again will produce the fruit of love, which comes through obedience. Now you may say, what commandments are we to follow? Well, the first one is to believe the gospel. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So the gospel command to repent and believe is for all people. If you believe and repent and turn to Him, then you have obeyed. If you haven't, the wrath of God remains on you. And earlier in John 13, he gives us another command, which is to love our neighbor. It says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I loved you, you also are to love one another. And not just our neighbor, but to love the people of God. So, have we believed the gospel? Are we currently believing the gospel? Are we loving the people of God? This is just a start. Do we also strive in the Ten Commandments? This is tells us how we are to live. Not as a means for salvation, but tells us what is the right way to live. Now let's go to verse 21b. It gives us this promise that the Father and Son will love those who love Him. It says, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now if you're reading that, you may say, wait a minute. He will love us if we love him. But doesn't it say somewhere In 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us? Yes. So is it going against that? No. John wrote both. Also says in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ loved us, died for us while we hated him. God is the initiator of love. He loves us before we love him. What this passage is saying is that he also loves us after we love him. Here's a commentator who wrote, but why cannot God's love be both precede and follow ours? That is exactly what it does, and that is the beauty of it. First, by preceding our love, it creates in us the eager desire to keep Christ's precepts. Then by following our love, it rewards us for keeping them. Nothing could ever be more glorious than such an arrangement. So, he loves us first, but in response to his love, we love him. In response to us loving him, he continues and does and loves us. How wonderful. And that love never ends and can never be taken away from us. Now verses 22 through 24. Judas pipes up. Now this is not Iscariot. This is Judas, the son of James, who's mentioned in Luke 6:16 and Acts 1:13. He wants to know this last phrase about manifesting yourself. How are you going to manifest yourself to your disciples, but not to the world? Well, he says in response in verse 23, Jesus, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and here's the phrase, and will come to him and make our home with him. What he's saying is he will manifest himself to the people of God by indwelling in them through the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, that's how he makes himself manifest and known to the people of God. But he will keep himself hidden and not manifest himself to those who do not repent and believe, to those who do not come to him, to those who are not born again. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 talks about believers. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We have the temple of God. God dwells in us. But also parallelism, in John 14:2, Jesus said he's going to prepare a place for you. So he's going to make our eternal, ultimate home in heaven. But in the meantime, the Holy Spirit dwells in us and we are a temple of God. What about those who disobey, who do not come to Jesus? Verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. What he's saying is, those who disobey, who do not repent and believe, who do not love the brethren, who do not follow God's commandments, who do not care about that, that is a sign, a mark, that they are an unbeliever. And if they are an unbeliever and do this, they do not love God. No matter how many Christian t-shirts they have, no matter how many times they turn on the radio and it's on a Christian radio station, no matter how many hats that say, I love Jesus, no matter how many times they raise their hand in worship, no matter how many times they say, I love Jesus, if they are living and acting like the world, they do not love Jesus. And this is not just Jesus' words. But this is the words of the Father as well. They're in agreement. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says. To leave off your wedding ring might be no great crime, and yet no loving wife would do it. Even so, none who regard outward ordinances as love tokens will think of neglecting them. Ours is not to ask for reasons. Ours is not to dispute about whether the deed is essential or non-essential. Ours is to obey right lovingly. He's saying is a wife would never want to keep her ring off. She'd want to keep it on to show a display of her love. At the same time, there are people who have rings on their finger that say they're married and they have a mistress on the side. You can have a wedding ring and not love your spouse. Friends, you can be a church member. You can be baptized. You can own a Bible with your name written on the front. You can do all these things. You can memorize Scripture, but your heart can be far from God. You can have an outward facade as if you love the Lord when your heart is far from Him, when your actions show otherwise. So friends, are you showing love to God? Are you a true disciple? Not perfect, but are you seeking obedience? Are you trying to obey? Are you believing the gospel? Do you trust in Christ today? Are you loving the brethren through attendance, serving one another, prayer, many other ways? Or are you living in habitual unrepentant sin? People who are having adulterous on the side, and pornography, alcohol, drugs, love of money. People who say, well, I love Jesus, but I don't have to be with the people of God. There are so many other things, greed, that we can pursue. And this is not in keeping with God's people. Because if you are a true child of God, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and you are making the Holy Spirit go through the mud and yuck of the sin of this world. Wouldn't your heart break if you truly love God for making Him go through that, because you are participating in such evil and wickedness? Friends, 70% of Americans in this country claim to be Christians. If that was true, this country would look radically different. Most of them, unfortunately, are like this. Profess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, but in their actions they're showing that they hate God. Now, I will warn you, some of you have weaker consciences. Be careful. Be careful, because this is not saying perfection. It's not saying doing it all the time in a way that you never sin, that you never make a mistake, that you never fail. What it's saying is the purpose of your life, the general trend of your life, the way we would describe it, is it of being like an obedient child to a father, or is it one who's in constant disobedience, rebellion against God? Is that you? Is that us? These are the marks of a true disciple, friends. And the world is so easy to fool us into thinking, I can have God and I can have my sin at the same time. No. Jesus says, if you really have me, you have been so transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling in you that you will not want to do anything with sin. You will fail, but you will not stay in the muck and grime of this world, because the Holy Spirit has cleansed you, has pulled you from that wasteland, and now you have the perfect robe of Christ's righteousness. And your desire is to keep walking in His direction and not jump back with the pigs in the mire and in the muck, because you have been transformed and changed. That is the heart of a true disciple. I pray that heart is in you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We pray that You would show us if we are in disobedience to You. We pray that You convict us of our sin, that You would illuminate our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and that we'd be people who would be known as being followers of You and not just professors of You, that we would follow You even when others are not. Help us, Lord, to grow in our obedience and our faithfulness to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.